Well, our first reading this morning is from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And our second reading is in Hebrews chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and from verse 14. Paul here is giving some clear instruction to the church at Corinth. That he begins, we're beginning in the middle of the chapter, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with the idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord would bless his reading, the reading of his word. And then in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 down to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning to read from verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, friends, this morning we're just looking at this little phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we have this phrase, ye are the temple, chapter 6 and verse 16. Ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. Now, we need to be aware. In a moment, we'll share something of the background and the context of this text. But let's be encouraged this morning to think of another picture, another metaphor that God has painted in his word for us to see how glorious the Church of Jesus Christ truly is. We have been studying together metaphors, pictures, portraits of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have studied together the head and the body. We've been looking at the family. And this morning we're looking at the temple of God. The temple of God. Now the majority of these portraits, these metaphors, are found in Paul's epistles. Of course, he was the apostle called to preach to the Gentiles. And he's ministering in various places of the Roman Empire, particularly the large cities. And we read about those cities. You can read about Philippi. You can read about Thessalonica. And of course, you can also read about Corinth. And Corinth was very similar to some of the cities today. It was full of people from different parts of the known world. But it was also a place where it was given over to idolatry and false worship and pagan gods. And there were many temples, like Ephesus, in Corinth. And what we find here is amongst all these pagan worshippers, these idolaters, these people who worshipped false gods, is the true church of Jesus Christ. And that can only be said and only attributed to the sovereignty of God. Only God can do something like this. And these people who are part of the church at Corinth were pagans, were idolaters, were wicked, and were living a life that is described as unholy and lurid and full of concupiscence and lasciviousness. And I'm using particular words for a particular reason so that you get familiar with these. Basically, it was a wicked population. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, of such were some of you. Of such were some of you. And they were washed, and they were sanctified, and they were renewed, and they were converted by the sovereign grace of God. And that should encourage us that even in the day we live, which many of these things are now in on our screens, they're in our social media, they are portrayed as acceptable, God can still work. And he is working. And Corinth should be an encouragement to us. Even in the church of Corinth, there were problems. You read about them in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the whole of the epistle. And we're not going to go into that detail. And we believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the first epistle to Corinth with tears in his eyes, with heaviness in his heart. His soul was yearning for this church. He couldn't visit it physically, so he was there by letter. And the Holy Spirit preserved that first epistle as part of the inspired word of God so that we would see that God can change even a situation that seemed impossible to man. God can change it by his grace. And we believe, we don't have a copy of it, that there was a second epistle, and Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians, and we're not doing a study in 2 Corinthians, but maybe you'd read it yourself and you'd see for yourself that Paul alludes to another epistle that isn't part of inspired scripture. And then we have 2 Corinthians. And he writes this in a very different mindset. He has seen how God has intervened and how the people have repented, and how there has been discipline brought forth to those who are erring and going astray, and how God is glorified in it. But he still, in 2 Corinthians, has certain things to say to the people at Corinth. And perhaps you might think, well, how is this relevant to us today? Well, we'll see in a moment. This picture, this portrait of the temple of God is as relevant today as when it was first written. Let's learn together three things this morning. First of all, the temple of God. The temple of God. Paul puts a rhetorical question to the church. He's not expecting them to write an independent answer to his question. He wants this. This is a tool used in writing. I don't know whether you use it nowadays, rhetorical questions. You're not expecting an answer. You're just expecting somebody to think through your point or your encouragement or your advice. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What a question. What a question. In Corinth, there was a mixture between the worship of the triune God his holy, beautiful character, and it was a mixture with that which is of the pagan worship. And Paul puts it very pointedly. What agreement, what concord, how can you do this? And then he asks another question. He says, he makes a statement, for ye are the temple of the living God. Now you see this. He uses a rhetorical question and then he tells them their true state or their true status before God. How interesting. It isn't full of imperatives. There's a question and then there's an encouragement. For ye are the temple of the living God. Ye plural. Corinth. People of God in Corinth. People who are sanctified by the grace of God, regenerate by the Spirit, converted to Christ, have repented of your sin. Ye are the temple of the living God. You're sinners. You've defiled the Lord. You've disobeyed his commands. But you're still the temple of the living God. You see, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul doesn't bring a whole catalogue of sins against the church when he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He wants them to lift their hearts and their minds and their focus to who they are belong to. And we need that today. We need to realize that from God's perspective, we are the temple of the living God. I mean, look at this with me for a moment. The word here is naos hotheos. We'll see in a moment what that means. The theos is God. The naos is referring to the inner sanctuary. And throughout the Bible, the temple of God is the most significant building in the Old Testament scriptures. But before the temple, there was a tabernacle. And the significant thing about the tabernacle wasn't that it was made so that it would be carried and moved quite easily, but that God lived in the tabernacle. You read about this in Exodus, how Moses is given clear instructions of what to do and how it should be built and who should be involved. You find it referred to as the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Moses and Joshua were the only ones who frequented the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. But then, of course, God gives Moses instructions to build a tabernacle, to build that place where the priests would offer up their sacrifices of worship. And you find these sacrifices portrayed and written about and described in Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus. And what's the significance of the tabernacle, or particularly the tent of meeting? It's that God is in the place where he said he would be. And then, of course, God raises up David, who was the second king of Judah. And he has a burden to build a temple unto God. And God says, no, your son will build a temple. But God gives David a marvelous promise. He says, you wanted to build a house for my name. I'll build a house for your name. That David, your ancestors, your successors, your name will be a name remembered throughout all of history. And out of that one tribe, Judah, will come forth Messiah. Now I've summarized a couple of thousand years in a few sentences. But I want you to realize that although there was fine buildings built by great civilizations, including the pyramids, and even some of these ancient ceremonial sites that we have in this part of the world, they were insignificant compared to God's holy temple in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful building that Solomon had built. It was furnished, or we like to say burnished, with fine gold. Not cheap gold, not fool's gold, but fine gold. The structure itself was magnificent in its structure, but even internally, all the furnishings were of the highest quality. The priests of God's temple were dressed in the finest clothing. They were so careful about their worship and their offering of their sacrifices according to God's command that they would wash before they went to offer their sacrifices. On one occasion every year, one day, and one day only, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Before that, he would wash himself, he would dress himself, he would then offer a sacrifice for his sin and a sacrifice for the people's sin. See how sinful people were, and he's portraying to them how sinful sin truly is, that the priest needed to be washed, the people needed to be cleansed and sanctified, and then and only then would he go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the special place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the mercy seat sat. There was a gold box with a gold lid and two cherubim facing face to face. And in that gold box were certain things. A copy of God's holy commandments. The rod of Aaron and the manna from heaven. But even that wasn't a significant. God's glory was in the temple. Our Lord Jesus spoke about the temple in his ministry. He spoke about the temple of Solomon. Even Solomon in all his glory. And he spoke about the time of Solomon. But after Solomon had passed away, eventually, the temple, the city of Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was burned. But before that, the glory of God had departed. You read about this in Ezekiel. How reluctantly the glory of God departs from his own temple. How wicked the land had become. How sinful the people had immersed themselves in sin. How compromised the priests and the prophets were that God would no longer dwell in this building. And because God's glory departed, it was called Ichabod. Or Ichavod, the glory is gone. So our Lord did not enter into Solomon's temple. He entered into Herod's temple. And the first entry of our Savior into the temple was, of course, on the feast, on the day when he was named. the day of circumcision. You know about these two characters, Anna and Simeon. The first time he entered the temple as a public, in his public ministry, was to chase out all those who had turned God's temple into a den of thieves and liars and traitors. They had turned God's worship into a marketing tool. And Christ chased them out. Do you know how he did it, children? He took a rope, he twisted it together, and he literally chased them out of the temple. And as he went, he overturned all the tables with all the various currencies sitting on those tables. Nicely piled up, I'm sure, in various coinage. He overturned it all. Because God's temple, or the place where God should have been worshipped, it was used as a religious market house. The temple of God. What about us today? Do we need a temple? No. Paul doesn't say we need to build a temple. He says ye are the temple of the living God. Second thing we're looking at this morning is all believers, the true church is the temple of the living God. This is the temple, and I said this already, but the inner sanctum, the inner part where God makes himself present. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul has in his mind as he's writing this epistle, as he's writing these words. He's thinking particularly of the temple of the living God. Not the temple of the dead gods, or the dead God, not the lifeless God, not the absent God, but the living God, the existing God, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, says someone else. The God who gave us life, the God who has always been, the God who is eternal, he is the temple, we are the temple of the living God. What a contrast to Corinth. So many temples, so many idols, so many gods and goddesses, but they are temples of the dead gods. Living? That means, as Matthew Henry puts it, in reality, we are dedicated to and employed for the service of God. God has promised to reside in us, to dwell and walk in us, to stand in special relation to us, and take special care of us, that he will be our God, and we shall be his people. Every true gospel church that preaches Christ is the temple of the living God. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, the whole company of God's people are spoken of as a holy temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 5, we're a spiritual house. We don't meet in the house of God. The house of God meets here. Do you see this? We're not meeting here as some in some vague fashion and saying, well, we hope God appears. No, God is already here with his people. That's why it's so important that we realize how significant it was when Christ came on earth. We're told the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The literal translation is the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. changes it, doesn't it? The second person of the Trinity, tabernacling himself with us, a fulfillment of what the writer Paul in Hebrews writes about Moses, looking forward to a greater tabernacle. Because the one who would be the orchestrator and author of that tabernacle will be Christ himself, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is one from the old covenant, but Christ is the one from the new covenant. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And when we meet in the Lord's house, if you like to call it that, in the place where God has ordained for his people to dwell, it's a lot long more long-winded, but it's true. Christ is tabernacling with us by his Spirit. That's why, friends, our worship should be honoring to God, not to men. It should be spiritual worship, not carnal. It should be God-honoring, not man-pleasing. It should be from a heart full of love and devotion and praise for what God has done for us, rather than what we can do for God. Our worship is not a performance. God is not the audience. God is the divine Trinity who is worthy of our worship. Now let's close. Let's look at, finally, we've looked at the temple of God briefly. Secondly, all believers are the church, or the of the Christian believers are the temple of the living God. Now let's look at four privileges of being his temple. Just four. And they're in the text. Number one, and they all begin with, they all focus on what God is to his people. And the focus of the first point is, I will dwell in them. Now notice what God does not say in his holy word. He doesn't say, I will dwell on them. It's not as if God hovers over the believers and over the church, and he's not really involved. I will dwell in them. So first of all, God dwells here amongst his people. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, the Lord says to Moses, I will dwell among the children of Israel. He dwelt among the children of Israel. In Exodus 29:46, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Why? That I may dwell among them. The psalmist, Moses, sings these words, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. God speaks to, through his prophet in 1 Kings 6:13, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. In Ezekiel 43 verse 7, he gives this wonderful promise to a beleaguered people who are in exile in Babylon. I will dwell in the midst of my people. Again in verse 9 of the same chapter, I will dwell in the midst of them forever. And in Zechariah 2 and verse 10 and verse 11, I will dwell in the midst of thee. One writer puts it like this. God here is not saying he'll dwell in us by his omnipresence, because he's everywhere. nor by his omnipotence, because he's almighty, but he dwells in and with all his believing creatures, supporting them by the word of his power, but by his spirit and grace, by his spiritual and gracious presence in the living temple. He doesn't say, I will stay, nor will he visit. He will dwell, literally, he will abide, he will remain. It's not a short stay. That's the point I'm trying to make in that little. It's not just staying. He's going to stay for good. Another place, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. How can this be true? Only through the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and ratified at Calvary. Only God can dwell amongst his people when he has declared them forgiven and pardoned and justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He can only be at peace with us when he has declared his peace to us. Paul says in another place, ye are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. Just a little illustration from 70 AD. From the Roman general, I believe it was Pompey, entered the temple in 70 AD. The Romans were not just angry, they were absolutely and utterly apoplectic. They were going to destroy this headquarters of Jewish worship, and they would burn it. But before that, Pompey entered the Holy of Holies, and what did he find? Nothing. God's presence had been removed, and all the furniture had disappeared. But the opposite is for the believer and for the true church of God. In whatever place they are, in whatever part of the world, God dwells amongst his people, yes, but he also dwells in his people, as he tells us here. I will dwell in them. Secondly, God walks here. God walks here. In Leviticus 26, verse 12, we have these words from Moses' pen, I will walk among you. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Now, of course, this word walk just sounds to us like an ordinary walk. But for the Hebrew believer, this was an allusion back to the Garden of Eden when God walked with his two innocent creatures. Why did God make men and women and children too? So that they would walk with him. And he would walk with them. Remember, when you read Genesis, you're reading of the God who is the creator walking in the cool of the evening, visiting, literally, incarnately. We believe it's the second person of the Trinity. It's called a Christophany. So our two first parents, Adam and Eve, saw the second person of the Trinity, and he walked with them. But they gave in to a lie. They listened to a liar, a deceiver, Satan, and they prostituted the worship of God. To be gods. This walking should speak of fellowship, conversation, communion. When we go for a long walk with our friends, we enjoy their company. Otherwise, you wouldn't go for a long walk, would you? You'd make it as short as you could. You see, this is it. God says, I will walk in them, or I'll walk in amongst them. Our God wants fellowship with us. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that Christ doesn't just walk around his candlesticks, which is a picture, of course, of the church, but he walks among his candlesticks. Firstly, God dwells here. Secondly, God walks here. Thirdly, and this is marvelous, God will be our God. Our God. This God who is holy and just and pure, the God who is living, eternal, righteous, the God who is a consuming fire, and the wicked will fall before him in abject misery, knowing that they're condemned for an eternal damnation. And yet this God says, I will be their God. How? Only through Christ. Only through the one who was tabernacled, who became a little person in his mother's womb, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost and was born of a virgin and suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered much during his life, but he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But even that wasn't the end of it. He went to Calvary. And only then and there could God promise that all our sins could be, though they were scarlet, they will be as white as wool. They'll be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow and white as wool. The Lord here says, I will be their God. And God says to us this morning, I am your God. You're mine, I'm yours. I'm yours by grace and grace alone. There's nothing you can do to enter into fellowship with me. I've done it all. That's why the birth of Christ is celebrated, but the death of Christ is little or no remembered. Because the whole purpose of the incarnation was the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, who had come to tabernacle with his people. We can only know this through conversion. We can only know that God is our God when he reveals to us our sin and shows us our need of Christ. That's why the gospel is so crucial. That's why it's so essential that people are told not just about the birth of Christ, but the death as well, and his glorious resurrection. There's one last thing. With this, we're done. We've looked at, first of all, God says, and these are glorious promises, God dwells here. God walks here. God will be our God. Lastly, God is his people here. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My people. Not their people. Not the special people. Some managers are called the special one. No, though we are peculiar in that sense, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2. But that means we're special in the sense that we're covenanted to God because God has covenanted himself to us. But here he says, they're my people. And I just want you to notice this. God is a jealous God. God is a possessive God. God does not share his glory with another, and he certainly will not share his glory with pagan gods and goddesses. And this must have been a stark reminder to the people in Corinth, and even to the people in our day, that God's worship is special to him, that they shall be my people. But here's the other thing, not only possession, but protection. God is greater than any she-bear and her cubs. He will protect his people. He will preserve his people. As one puts it like this, in Jeremiah 7:23, this thing I commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. In Jeremiah 11:4, I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. One man puts it like this, they shall be my people, his special people, loved by him with a peculiar love, a particular love, on whom he bestows peculiar or particular blessings, who are made a willing people, willing to be his people by powerful grace, and are formed for himself for his service and glory. We are his people. So how will this leave us? These four closing truths. May we acknowledge God dwells here. May we remember that when we're tempted to stay at home and watch a service on the internet, which if you're sick, we'll have to do. But may we remember that God isn't in the screen. He's with his people as we worship. That's why it's such a phenomenal thing when God is in the sanctuary, be it a great sanctuary or a small sanctuary, be it a great crowd or a small crowd. If God is there, then we need to acknowledge that. Secondly, may we rejoice. God walks here amongst us because by his Spirit he's already in us. That's the whole point. No religion has anything like this. Every religion has some god or goddess somewhere or other. But only the true believer has God by his Spirit dwelling in them. Thirdly, may we be assured when we face persecution or temptation, God will be our God. You've seen acknowledgement, you've seen rejoicing, you've shown assurance. Lastly, may we remember and never forget, God has his people here, just as he had in Corinth. At the beginning of the New Testament church, almost 2,000 years ago, he has his people here in this city. Are we one of his? If we are, let us worship him. If we're not, let us seek him. Our gracious God and loving Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth. Bless us together. We thank thee, O Lord, for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee that thou hast promised that thou wilt dwell with us. Thou wilt walk with us. Thou wilt be our God, and we shall be thy people. Not by any works of ours, not by any effort of ours, not by any engineering of ours, but all because of sovereign grace. We thank thee that thou hast called us not to live as we please as thy people, but to live to worship thee, to live to praise thee, to live to make thee known. And bless us even in the gospel service, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.